Well, I was taking an overseas airplane journey. I found myself seated next to a lady in her mid-60s and learned that she was an editor of a national magazine. Very erudite, and it became evident in our conversation somewhat early on in our interaction that I was one of those Bible-believing Christians. And we were able to sustain a polite conversation, interaction, went on back and forth for a couple hours or more. We talked about politics and social issues and comparative religion and church history. Did you know that it's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation this month? And we talked about personal lives and ethics and family, and it was really, really quite invigorating. And almost as a throwaway comment, I made reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the conversation screeched to a halt. And this woman looked at me and said, "Oh, right. You people actually believe that he rose from the dead, don't you?" Well, if that were true, that would change everything. I was absolutely stunned. Conversation wobbled on a wee bit longer. The meal came. She receded into a movie and went to sleep. And I just sat berating myself. I can't believe it. Here I had been talking to this lady as a Christian for over 2 hours or more, and I never got around to saying the essence of the good news of the gospel to her. When someone finds out that you're a Christian, and they have a conversation with you, and then they walk away from you, and someone were to put a microphone in their face and say, "You talk to a Christian?" "Yeah." What are those people all about? What would they say we are all about, having talked to you? I fear too often the answer would be, "Oh, they're about this political issue. They're about that social issue. They're about that interesting issue." But are we really giving to our friends, our neighbors, our families, our conversation partners, are we really telling them the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? You have outlines this morning, and I hope that you can follow along with the message by benefiting from that outline. The texts in your Bible that are underlined to encourage you to look those texts up with me in the Bible. The other passage, other texts that are referenced that are not underlined are passages that I hope to allude to so that we can work together through this message that encourages us to tell others that Jesus is resurrected. What was the message that the first century pagans heard from the mouths of the early church? What was the message that the Holy Spirit used during the days in which the apostles lived and preached that brought people out of pagan darkness and brought them into life and united them to Christ and formed a new community of new covenant believers? What was that message? It was the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that included an explanation of his death and the significance of his resurrection. I want us to drop in on several of the ministries, the preaching ministries, first of all, from the Apostle Peter, as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and then we'll look at the select passages from the Apostle Paul in the second half of the book of Acts. I want to encourage us that being given the stewardship of this message of the resurrection of Christ, that we intentionally target the consciences of those with whom we speak, and then that we would learn to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel to take this message of good news and to make it effectual in the hearts of those upon whom God's grace is pleased to fall. So we look first of all this morning at the message of Peter as it focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was the constant note sounded in Peter's preaching? We're going to drop down in select texts in the book of Acts, and the first is chapter 2, reading in verse 32, the conclusion of this sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In the fulfillment of Psalm 110, one of four different Old Testament passages that Peter preaches, we are pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the occasion in Acts chapter 3 of the healing of the beggar, again, Peter is given opportunity to speak. And what does he speak about in verse 13 of Acts chapter 3? "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter would have them understand that the injustice perpetrated against Jesus has been overturned in a higher courtroom, in the courtroom of God. The injustice of the Sanhedrin and the injustice of Pilate's courtroom has now been overturned with the vindication of Jesus in the resurrection and the demonstration of his conquering power by the outpouring of the Spirit, who was effective through the apostles to effect this healing of this lame man. Well, that caused a trouble for the apostles, and they still then had to continue to make defense of this healing in Acts chapter 4 when they stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and we again drop in on Peter's words in verse 8 to verse 12 of Acts 4. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved.'" And then again in chapter 5, again before the Jewish court, Peter and the apostles once again giving a defense for the gospel. And what is it that they speak concerning in chapter 5, verse 30 to verse 32? "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." What message is that? Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross." When Peter is invited to the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he, of all people, is given opportunity to speak to Gentiles concerning the gospel of Christ. We drop into his message to them on that occasion, reading at verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things he did, that is Jesus, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And Luke says, as he was speaking concerning these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon these people and broke into their dead hearts, regenerated, renewed them, opened their ears, their eyes, and they came to a believing understanding of Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior. Notice that when these facts are recounted concerning the crucifixion, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, there is also mention made as to the significance of these facts. They have to do with a message concerning the forgiveness of men's sins. Keep that in mind, because we are not only responsible to tell people the facts concerning our risen Savior, but the interpretation of those facts, that they have to do with these issues of God's courtroom, sin, and forgiveness. They have to do with the essentials of the gospel. Now, the preaching of the early church in these days focused upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, for example, as we turn back to chapter 4 in the book of Acts, reading from verse 1 and verse 2. They, that is the apostles, were speaking to the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And again in verse 33 of chapter 4. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The works that they performed and the witness that they gave joined together to point to this central doctrine of the gospel, this central core of the good news. The crucified Jesus Christ is risen. That's the message that the average citizen on the streets of Jerusalem in these early days of the church, that's the message that was heard. That's the good news of the kingdom that was demonstrated in the performing of these works of healing that point men to the crucified, risen, and exalted and enthroned Jesus Christ. So the responsibility that Peter had was not only to testify to the event of the resurrection, but to explain the significance. So too, secondly, this morning, as we look to the second half of the book of Acts, we come to the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, this man first appears on the pages of our Bibles, not as an apostle, in fact, not even as a disciple, but rather as a persecutor of the church. We see him first holding the coats of the men who are throwing stones at Stephen, who is the church's first martyr, martyred because of his witness to Jesus Christ. And Saul, at this point, is holding their coats and becomes one who then is a notorious terrorist in regard to his ravaging the church, taking men and women, destroying families, hauling men and women off to prison, many of whom were indicted and indeed gave their lives for the cause of the gospel. But we learn that this man becomes one of the foremost of Christ's apostles, what happened to him? What can explain this radical transformation? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He met the resurrected Jesus Christ. You know the account in Acts chapter 9 of Paul's conversion on his journey to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, we read at verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now, we need to understand that the one who he meets here, who speaks and calls him, is the resurrected Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind when you read Paul's letters. Paul did not accompany Jesus in the days of his humiliation in Galilee, the days of his passion and suffering in Jerusalem. The Jesus that Paul meets is the glorified, resurrected Jesus, the blinding light, the Jesus of the Transfiguration, if you will, who reveals himself to Paul. So it's not surprising then that in the writings of Paul, we get some of the most marvelous, exalted testimony to the person and the glory of Jesus Christ. Because it is the resurrected Christ that Paul is acutely aware that this is the one who has saved him, and this is the one who has called him now into service. So the constant theme of his preaching, again, is the resurrected Jesus Christ. We see him in Antioch as he now enters into the mission to the Gentiles in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. A rather substantive sermon in which Paul surveys redemptive history, starting with the message of the Exodus, with the formation of the nation, of the theocracy of the Old Covenant, moving all the way into the testimony and witness of John the Baptist, focusing particularly upon the Davidic covenant in verse 23 that, of course, Jesus fulfills as the true son of David. But notice his words in verse 26. To verse 39. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us this message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things through which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." You notice the focus of Paul's proclamation has to do with the resurrection of Christ and the significance of that resurrection. When he comes to Thessalonica, as we turn to Acts chapter 17, we drop in verse 2 to verse 3. "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them," that is to the synagogue in Thessalonica, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He went into the synagogues, opened up the Old Testament, and declared the prophecies of the Old Testament have now come to their fulfillment in this one Jesus who has fulfilled these prophecies through his death and his resurrection. Notice that was his custom. Luke is not only saying that it was his custom to go to the synagogues, it was also his custom to go to the synagogues, and it was his custom to proclaim this particular message. When we come then to Paul at Athens, here he doesn't find a synagogue. So he changes his message, right? No. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be proclaiming, he's a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So he gets an invitation. He gets an invite to talk to these erudite philosophers. And when he brings to them a message, he targets their consciences. He indicts them of idolatry. And then concludes his message, as we read in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. It's evident that the message that they heard, the focal point that stopped them in their tracks, was this proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, as you know, then does a tour of various prisons throughout Asia Minor, and he finds himself in courtroom after courtroom. That's significant. Keep that in mind. He finds himself in courtroom after courtroom. And he is in front of the Sanhedrin in chapter 23, the Jewish court, where we read in verse 26. It was interesting, was it not, this morning in our consecutive reading in Acts chapter 22, Paul makes reference to the resurrection as the issue that lay behind the discussion between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But here again, the same thing in chapter 23, verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's how Paul distilled the issues. That's the crux of the matter. When he comes before Felix in Acts chapter 24, dropping down on verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and of the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. When he comes before Festus in chapter 25, reading in verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him. Not of such crimes as I was expecting. Festus says, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Here's this pagan. He has no idea of the history of God's redeeming dealings with the Old Covenant people. No idea of the prophets. No idea of the Psalms. No idea of the writings of Moses. But he did hear this guy, Paul, and he's trying to explain what the kerfuffle is all about. And he says, you know, these guys are having a religious discussion among themselves about some guy named Paul. Paul is saying that about this guy named Jesus. They think he's dead. Paul says he's alive. He got it. He got the message. That's what he heard when he summarized what Paul was talking about. This politician. He didn't hear Paul say, oh, Paul has an opinion about our political agenda. Paul has an opinion about our economic agenda. Paul has an opinion about our social issues. Does the Bible speak to these full spectrum of things? Of course it does. But what was it that they heard? What was it that was the core of the message? Jesus. He was dead, but now he's alive. In chapter 26, again, another court scene with Agrippa. Reading in verse 6. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? What is the hope of the tribes of the people of Israel? The hope is that hope given to Abraham, that hope that was demonstrated when his barren wife and he, near 100 years old, with a body as good as dead, Paul tells us in Romans 4, and from that dead womb and from that near dead man, life comes. Isaac, the promised child. And then when that same child some years later is placed upon the altar of sacrifice, and he gets off that altar because God has supplied a substitute to take his place. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham received him back as a type of the resurrection. And Abraham understood and believed that God is able to raise the dead. He is the God who calls that which does not exist into being. In Romans chapter 4, this is the hope of the remnant of the believers in the old covenant, so that when Jesus was at the funeral of his friend Lazarus, his sister comes to Jesus and Jesus says, your brother will live again. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that at the end of the age, there will be the resurrection. That was the hope of the believers in the old covenant economy. And Jesus takes that hope and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the fulfillment and the embodiment of this hope. And it is this hope that Paul continues to fixate on when he speaks to those of the Jewish community, to those of the pagan Gentile community, because it is a hope that is offered to men, not in their Jewishness or their Gentile-ness, but in their humanness, because we face death. What hope is there for us? The next presidential administration? Is that going to fix death? The next military conquest? The next acquisition of land? The next moral crusade? Is that going to fix death? Brethren, what message are our friends and neighbors hearing from us? Is it the good news that our biggest problem has been addressed and conquered through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That, I submit to you, was the focus of the message preached by both Peter and by Paul. By way of application to this survey from the book of Acts, let me encourage us to declare this resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I ask you, what is Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus Christ? However you would answer that question, the essence of your answer is this: whatever it isn't Christianity. Whatever it is, it's not Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that most wonderful treatise on the resurrection that Paul gives to the church in Corinth, Paul makes it very clear that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity does not exist. There is no rationale for it. There is no justification for it. In 1 Corinthians 15, reading in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Brethren, please listen. If the only Christianity people hear from us is a message against homosexuality, if the only Christianity people hear from us is a debate with the evolutionists, if the only Christianity people hear from us is the advocation of smaller government or some other political agenda, if the only issue, if the only thing that people hear from us is a Christianity that has to do with social causes, let me ask you, are we not giving them a religion that is of this life only? Is it any wonder that the unconverted world looks at us and says, "You're nothing but a special interest voting bloc"? Are we telling them to define us in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or are we telling them, are they hearing from us the things that that dear lady heard from me after a 2-hour conversation, and she would have walked away and said, "Yeah, I understand that guy. I think he's a Republican." Does Christianity have things to say about education, finances, family life, morality, a host of other subjects? Sure. The Bible speaks to all of life. But that's the issue. It's about life, you see. It's about life. But it's about a particular kind of life. It's about resurrection life. It's about life, yes, a life that is lived in this present age. Because our God is our Creator, and He has made us in His image. And He has given to us the blessings of marriage and of children. He's entrusted to us the stewardship of labor and of work. He's given to us this good creation. And we're to live to His glory, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, to the glory of God in our common shared humanity with all other men. And our marriages and our child rearing and our work and the way in which we deal with sickness, all of the common issues of our humanity, we share that common this age life with all of men, but we bring a vigor, a dynamic, a vitality to our marriages and to our child rearing and to our labors and to all of the issues that we confront as disciples of Jesus Christ. And it is the vigor and the vitality of our union with the risen Jesus Christ. We need to get this clear. And we need this to be central in our communication with others. What is the first commandment that Paul gives to the church at Rome. The first time in the letter to the Romans where Paul writes an imperative verb, a verb of command, when he writes to the church at Rome. It doesn't show up until chapter 6 and verse 11. For the first 5 plus chapters, Paul has been writing in the indicative. He's been making statements, assertions, instruction. He's been teaching us, particularly in Romans 6, of what has transpired by virtue of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And then he gets around to giving us a command. He says, this is the first thing I want you to do. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Define yourself in these terms: dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So later then in verse 13, he's able to say, now present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Whoa. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Define yourself united to the risen Christ. Oh, but you don't understand. You don't understand. I had a rough childhood. You don't understand. My educational background. You don't understand. I was brethren, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He's a new creation. Old things, what? Have passed away. What language is that? That's the language of death. Old things have died. All things have become new. We are resurrection people. And I'm not talking about what Jesus did for Lazarus. That was a picture of resurrection. But Lazarus was resuscitated back into the life of this present age. Imagine how he must have felt. I don't know how he died. But as he approached death, perhaps, you know, thinking, oh, here, I got to go through this again. Certainly he had more confidence the second time around. But we're not called to be resuscitated, as it were. God just doesn't come and put, you know, zap us and bring us back from cardiac arrest, as it were. No, he gives us a new heart. He takes the heart of stone out. He gives us a heart of flesh. And the life that we're to live is life in union with the risen Christ. And he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruit of the harvest of the resurrection. That's what got Paul into so much trouble with his Jewish companions, because Paul was preaching the resurrection of the dead. It's already begun in the first fruits. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And now he's given his Spirit, and his Spirit communicates that very life to his people, so that although now we yet live in this present age, and the outer man decays, but the inner man being renewed day by day, because our life is hid with God in Christ Jesus. And when he returns, then we will be revealed. The glory of the sons of God will be made manifest in the redemption of our bodies and the resurrection, because the resurrection has begun. Where? In us. We who are regenerated, born again, new creations, heart circumcision, a heart of stone that has taken the place of the heart of flesh. Brethren, we are people of the resurrection. The explanation for who we are and why we live the lives we live is not because we are politically conservative or liberal or libertarian or any of the reason that we are who we are is because we are united to the risen Jesus Christ. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christianos. It was a derisive term. It was just Christ people. Every time you talk to these people, it's Christ this, it's Christ that, it's Christ the other. What are you doing? It's because of Christ. Why are you doing it? Because of Christ. What are you doing? It's because of Christ. What are you, a little Christ? Yes. Yes. And they began calling them Christians. Christ the King, Christ the Risen, Christ the Enthroned. Brethren, take this message of the resurrection and target the consciences of men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at verse 1 to verse 7. Therefore, since we have this ministry as received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Jesus is confessed as Lord, brethren, particularly in occasion with his resurrection from the dead. He has been given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. And Paul says, this is our message. And what is it that we do? We try to get men to appreciate our artistry. If they could only understand what great pictures we draw. If they could only see what great art we produce. Is that what he says? That we appeal to their aesthetics? If they could only understand what great music we produce. Our music is just as good as any Gentile band, you know. Is that what he says? No, he says something that's much more unsettling. I don't know about you. I don't like people rooting around in my conscience, do you? That's not always that comfortable. But Paul says, I'm sorry. This, as I told you earlier, is a guy who's used to making these testimonies in courtroom scenes. You see, we have to bring our friends and our family into the right room if we're going to give them this testimony of the resurrection and explain the significance of it. What room is that? Their bedroom? That's where people want us to take them today, right? No. Living room, dining room, is a kitchen, much more comfortable. We can chat. Is that the room? There's a courtroom. You have to go to the courtroom. And everybody's got a little courtroom. It's called their conscience. You have to go with him to that courtroom. And you have to shine the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, interpreted by the Holy Spirit in Scriptures, the crucified and risen Savior, and say this message has to do with forgiveness of sins. Uh-oh. What is that? Well, sin is lawlessness. What is that? That's what criminals do. What happens to criminals? They're brought into condemnation in the courtroom. And that's where we have to take our loved ones and our friends, and we have to bring them into the courtroom of their conscience. That place where they image the God who is their creator, lawgiver, and judge. And we have to urge them that in the light of the God whose law they have broken, they have to stand in the courtroom of their own conscience in the presence of God and condemn themselves. And they have to say, Lord, I'm the sinner. I'm the criminal. I've broken your laws. I am a sinner. Not only do I sin, but I am profoundly polluted at the very core of my being. My emotions, my thoughts, my speech,
I'm naturally bent toward the idolatry of serving myself. And I've broken every one of your laws, and I'm condemned. I deserve your wrath. And then you bring him to that courtroom and you say, in God's courtroom, there's something in no other courtroom in the world. In God's courtroom stands the cross of Jesus Christ. And there in that very courtroom is the provision of the God of grace, the one who takes the sin, the guilt, the punishment for undeserving sinners, and who satisfies the demands of God's broken law there in the courtroom of God, there in the very temple of God, there in the very presence of God. The holiness of God is vindicated because his law is executed upon the sin bearer. But because he had no sin, because he was innocent, death has no claim on him. And therefore, in that courtroom, he has to be vindicated. He is risen, which is not a testimony of Ripley's, believe it or not. It is a legal vindication of the righteous and innocence of Jesus, who did not deserve to die. But he died. Why? Not for himself, but for the sake of his people. So that in the courtroom of God, his resurrection is a judicial vindication. He is justified. He's alive as the sentence of the court is issued from God's court, overturning Sanhedrin and Pilate. And the God now who stands as judge comes before you as your Savior and says, look to the cross. Flee to the cross. Go to the sin bearer. Don't stand in your sin, stand in your Savior. Go to the cross. And you explain to them the message of reconciliation. This is the message, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, that has been entrusted to us, that God was in Christ Jesus, not counting their trespasses against them. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul is saying, explain that to people. Make them understand this doctrine of imputation. Don't you love it when people talk like that? Imputation. It's legal language. It's the language that we're familiar with. We use it with when we use our credit card, right? I give my son my credit card, and I say, son, go fill my car. Here's my credit card. He goes to the gas station. He runs the card to the machine. In New Jersey, he gives the card to the attendant. They give him gas, and he goes away. Why? Because of my credit. Because of my financial integrity. Not his. He's using my card. What happened? He made that purchase because my financial integrity was imputed to him in that transaction. You see? He didn't change. Nothing happened to him. Everything had to do with the transaction and the card. There was an imputed financial credibility when that transaction was made, and he was able to purchase the gasoline on my account. Well, brethren, that's the language that is used to describe he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. That God was not counting their trespasses. God was not reckoning. God was not imputing. Explain that to people. Tell them this is how the gospel works. This is a legal transaction in the courtroom of God. God takes your sins and legally credits it to Jesus. And he pays the price. And then he takes Jesus' righteousness and he legally imputes it to you. And you get the rewards. That's good news, isn't it? Explain that to people. Why? Because every other religious system in the world operates on the principle of infusion, not imputation. Every other religious system in the world operates on the idea that religion is going to get into you and change you. You will be infused with the religious benefit of your religious system. And as a result of that, you will be changed. And if you can become good enough, and if you're religious, you're already a pretty good person to begin with, you see. Well, the religion will help you to become a little bit better. And who knows? By the time you die and you come before God in judgment, you might be good enough. Isn't that good news? Not to me. Not to me. I saw a sign on... Maybe I shouldn't say this. Not to me. It's not good news to tell me that I'm a good person and that my religion can make me a better person so that I can stand in God's courtroom and have a righteousness that is the righteousness of God that I need to be vindicated in his courtroom. That's not good news to me. I'm a sinner. Death has permeated me. I need someone to rescue me. I need my sins forgiven. I need life to be given to me. I need a righteousness that is not mine. A perfect righteousness, yet a true human righteousness. A righteousness that is so perfect, that is so true, that is so good, that death cannot rightly be sentenced against that righteousness, a righteousness that is stronger than death. And that's the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, brethren. That's the good news. Give this good news to people. Explain imputation to people. Rely upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come to convict men of their sin and righteousness and judgment. Don't think that you've got to make the perfect argument that somehow you're going to be able to reason an unconverted dead mind into accepting the logic of the gospel. Unconverted dead minds don't work that way. They need to be born again. They need to hear a message that the Spirit is going to come and take and make alive in their consciences in the theater of their judgment and bring them to new life where they hear and see and turn and follow Jesus Christ like they've been blown by the wind, which is the Holy Spirit, who blows them away from their sin into the arms of their Savior. And he does that through the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified, Christ risen. This is the good news. Tell it to your friends who are dying and who are on their way to judgment to face this one who is risen, who on that day we will stand before him. And there will be many on that day who will say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. Know him now. Be known by him now. Turn and come by faith to him now. And come as a sinner who needs forgiveness. The forgiveness that is obtained only by the triumph of Christ over death itself. You see, death is not a phenomenon of some biology in and of itself. Death is a sentence from the courtroom of God against sinners. But there's a Savior for sinners. the risen, exalted Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Is that the explanation for who you are and why you live the way you live? Because Jesus is risen. Are you telling others Jesus is risen? Are you looking forward to meeting the Jesus who's risen? Is your hope focused upon Christ, the risen Lord and Savior? Let's tell people this good news. Let's tell people Jesus is risen. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray, take this most wonderful news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who even now is our living Lord, and ignite our hearts aflame. May our hearts burn within us at the glorious good news of the victory over death that you have given to us in Christ. And may we take this glorious message and make it to be the very engine of our lives by the power of your Spirit. And may our God, we make this message the very substance of the communication that we speak to others concerning, that they might know that we're Christians, that we believe Jesus is the Lord, and that we trust in you, the God who raises the dead, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who by grace has given us your Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, he who joins us by faith and life to Christ Jesus, our risen Savior. Lord, fill us with this glorious gospel that it may be the life we live and the testimony that we make to the glorious praise of Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.